We'll be reading today from John chapter 2, just a few verses of John chapter 2. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the blessings of your word. That we would be in a situation of confusion. We would realize your glory. We would realize the wonder of who you are by creation. And yet we would suppress the truth. We would convince ourselves that there is a God because of the way creation works, and we would suppress that truth. So we thank you that your word comes by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you speak to the new heart that your Spirit gives, that you speak in the acoustics of faith such that we hear and we come to know you through Jesus Christ. So, Father, today, as we think of an early period in Jesus' ministry, we pray that we will come to know you. Even though that we have been called by you for many years, that we will come to know you, and that you will make yourself known to us so that we will know you. We pray that you would bless our reflections, bless the thoughts of each mind in response to your word. And Father, we pray that you would bless the effort of my study, the proclamation of the word, and the union of a multitude of people encouraging us as a congregation to walk faithfully with you in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. John chapter 2, a very familiar story. We almost don't have to read it. You know it well. But John chapter 2, only first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, and each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." This much that we read from God's word. And just sort of a side note, it's kind of like Jesus and his brothers went house shopping in Capernaum. There will be another reference coming that they left Nazareth and they went to Capernaum, Jesus and his brother, or Mary and Jesus' brothers. I'm not sure, as we went through our reading this week and Dr. Murray's lesson, I'm really not sure why he called this the sad wedding. Maybe he was sad because of the amount of alcohol consumed. I don't really know. Or sad because of the amount of speculation that comes from the church on what's going on in this text. Or this sad because there's unfounded interpretation that people pull from this text and end up with essentially nothing. But now I'm doing what almost everyone does with the text. I'm guessing. I'm guessing what was in Dr. Murray's mind when he gave a title. When we come to this text, we insert our ideas and our unfounded concepts, and we really don't know what we're doing, if we're honest with ourselves. And that's sad. And so that would be appropriate as the title. But brothers and sisters, this story is a gem. And speaking of which, forgive me for not praying for gems. Starting up very soon. And so we need to all do that. But this story is a gem. It is clear. Even though we don't see it with clarity. We all try to make something of it other than what it is. And John himself tells us what the first sign is about. That this sign, the first of seven signs John records, is a proclamation of Jesus Christ. And reread verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, toward the end of the chapter, John ties it all together. And we can hear him in chapter 19 at the end of the book, where he puts the wrapping on it and gives it the greatest clarity. Now, Jesus did many other signs, but these are written so that you may believe. That's what the signs are about. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That the signs, seven of them in John. John, as you know, because we've talked about this before, some of you have studied John in small groups and in coffee break. You study John in coffee break? I think so. And so you know that there are John organizes things that there are seven sayings and there are seven signs. And that's very significant in the revelation of John, that these seven sayings and these seven signs. And he tells us with clarity what we just read from John 19, that the purpose of the signs is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing in him, we would have life. That's why we have the signs. And what's the first sign? The first sign is the miracle of Jesus turning water to wine. And what is that about? What it's about is it's about your faith in Jesus Christ, the living God. That's what it's about. It's about knowing that this is a unlocking of faith that comes in Jesus, and it's knowing that faith will give us life in Jesus' name. That there is something here that we would be convinced of the authority and the power and the wonder of Jesus, and that this turning water to wine would astound us. And so let's look at this just a little bit closer and see how all this works out. And so first of all, we want to look at the sign to produce faith. Our nature's resistance to faith is really where our life comes, though. I have quite a few books on the Gospel of John. both books on my bookshelves and books that pile up on my desk and books by on my phone and books on my computer and books that I pull down from the internet because I come to trust certain authors and certain preachers. And one of the resources that I like on this passage is a resource that comes from a Lutheran professor and commentary writer. And I didn't know this until last night. A guy who served four churches concurrently with some of his teaching ministries at the seminary and the writing of 22 volumes of commentary. And his name is Lenski. And Lenski is one of the guys that knows more Greek than most Greek teachers. And when he taught New Testament, he was apparently very stern on learning the language and using the language. And so he breaks down certain things in there. And sometimes other commentaries challenge him that he went too far, he didn't go far enough. But he is an authority on Greek language. Even though it's an older commentary, but yet it's free if you have Olive Tree, the Spokane-based phone aid. But even Lenski falls into the trap of adding meaning to issues in this miracle. That he'll describe something and he'll be narrowing it down, and then all of a sudden he goes off with something else. For example, at one point he says, if only more of us were like Mary, we should be like Mary. Well, there you go. That would be a good one, Professor Lenski. It's kind of like, did you see Dan? You should have seen his reaction. Let's all be like Mary. I mean, what? What? There's no way. That is not the purpose of this text, that we learn to be like Mary, that we should take on qualities of Mary. And even though there are Christians and non-Christians that think Mary is a pretty big deal, but that's not the purpose of this text. And so he says, if only more of us were like Mary. And then he goes on explaining that, because if we were like Mary, then we would take our concerns to Jesus. So, it's kind of what he really means then is not be like Mary, but if only more of us would simply pray. So why didn't he say that instead of kind of go down this other trail and set us all off? Get to the point where when you run to the end of everything, then to pray. But that's adding to this text. That's not what John says this text is about. And that's interestingly, and one commentary says that these 11 verses are perhaps the most troublesome in all of Scripture because of the way the readers of Scripture add to the story. Everybody adds to the story. Even Lenski adds to the story. But the point of this first sign is really to see Jesus, to believe in him, to know that Jesus turned water to wine, an excellent wine, and you can't do that. I can't. Back in the day, some of my neighbors tried to make wine in a gallon jug with a big balloon on top. I'm told it tasted terrible. But we can't just speak and turn water to wine. I mean, imagine this scenario of fill it. So they filled it to the brim, all these vessels, And then right away he says, okay, take some off. And so the guy says, well, take off some water and take it to the master. Go give him some water. I mean, how shocked would they be that it's become wine? And here's this whole picture of faith in Jesus that produces life. The issue is not to sing when we read John 2, what a friend we have in Jesus, because it's not that he's our friend. It's that Jesus is the life giver. So we'd have to have another song to sing. That the emphasis is that Jesus, in what he did, transformed everything and brings about life. And so the issue of the text is that faith in Jesus produces life. It's not friendship with Jesus, even though friendship was part of faith, but it's not the bullseye. It's not hitting the mark. And like I said, Lenski is a seminary professor, also a pastor, excellent commentator on this particular passage, one of the best. And yet he keeps interjecting throughout all these little things about Mary. And you begin to think, did you just have a meeting with your Roman Catholic buddies, or what's going on? And there are so many of them that I start noting them and other alternate lessons that we learn from the text, and I see that they're guesses. And then I realize that even the great ones, the ones who know the minutiae of the text, that can break down every piece to literally the jot and the tittle, the yud and the vav, and break it all down, they still follow the same pattern. They make guesses. They assert their own opinion of what's happening in the text. And the problem with those opinions, brothers and sisters, is that they create an alternate meaning than what the scriptures say this is about. And any time that we create an alternate meaning to what the scriptures are saying, we are following a false path. And you understand that, right? An alternate meaning, a made-up meaning, a guess meaning, versus a declared purpose and meaning, is a made-up path. And we can be comforted, but more than that, challenged, that the best do that too. And really, that's why we don't need the best teacher. We need to be the best readers and guided by the Holy Spirit. And then we need to know what the word is saying. And that's part of why we're doing this reading together, that you are reading during the week so that you know what is coming on Sunday. And yeah, you have to kind of guess what part of it's going to be, but it was humbling to me last Sunday when Nolan and Elena said to me, Grandpa, we know what you're talking about. We read those lessons. We studied that. We knew what you were talking about. And I think, yeah, that's why we do this. Or when someone emails and says, you know, I'm trying to figure this part out. There's only been two of them since this series that way, but you know, just to be wrestling together. And we've done this as a congregation, and before many of your time, but with great joy. And so I hope that we experience it in that same way too, to be working at it together and to be learning together. But with Linsky, when I'm making my notes and I'm writing down this, I start keeping the Mary column, and finally I just write, "Let it go!" Exclamation point. You know, get off of this, get back onto the point, analyze the text, quit advancing your own whatever, your own sidetrack, because we need to be in the Word. Stop interjecting alternate or additional layers of meaning. Keep your eyes on Jesus and the faith in your life. And that is what is going on in this text, that this lesson is a sign that faith in Jesus produces life in His name. Our response then should not be more speculation, it should be more thanksgiving. We should not add meaning. And I find myself thinking, but does this mean that? And just let it go. Why does our sinful mind insist on moving from faith to speculation? That John tells us directly in this very passage that this text is about faith. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, verse 11, and He manifested His glory, that we're seeing Lord God Almighty in Him. That should be a moving factor. When we speculate about what's going on in this passage and we don't nail that we're seeing the glory of God in Jesus, then we've fallen short, right? Way short. And when we look at this, that we're, it's not only manifesting His glory, but that His disciples believed in Him, that this was a faith-creating moment. Well, then John, at the end, he talks about that. He talks about the signs. He talks about how He's used them. He talks about what they meant. He brings all of that together to focus on the situation of Jesus and the signs and the blessings that come. And he says in chapter 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs." I gave you seven. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." These are written. The first sign, the second sign, the third sign, the fourth sign, the fifth sign, the sixth sign, the seventh sign are written. John recorded those specific signs for the purpose that we would believe. That we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the power of the Son of God in Him, that God Himself came, that this is Ezekiel 36 being manifested, where God says, I would have you do it, but you continually profane my name, and so I myself have to come. Or Ezekiel 34, I will come and shepherd my own people. And here we see it. The glory of God is being manifest in Jesus. And then we say, well, I think it's about a little this, a little that, you know. And I do that too. I hope I'm not belittling anyone for, you know, comments made. But we all do it. And the Holy Spirit in this text, in the context of John's own language, is rallying us and bringing us to the feet of Jesus. And, you know, we ask ourselves, why does our sinful mind insist on moving from faith to speculation? Because we're sinful creatures that like to speculate. I mean, we try to figure out what God's up to all the time, right? We don't know, but we try to figure it out, and we speculate. And we wonder if this is enough. Is this really enough? And we speculate. And when John tells us this is what it's about, we still want to speculate. I do. I want to figure out these other little pieces, and yet we need to meditate on believing in Jesus. Just simply believing in Jesus and using our mental energy to encourage ourselves in believing in Jesus. To meditate on the gift of life in Jesus' name and what that life means here and now. What is it for? If there's a parallel, we can't create the parallel between ourselves and Jesus. He saves us. And how is it that the disciples become so charged up just by Jesus? And somehow we think, well, that's good. That's not so good this week, but we're not charged up. Are we not seeing Jesus in his word? Are we not seeing the fullness of what it is to be connected to the Lord God Almighty, to the one who gave himself so fully for us? And that's what it's here, to meditate on that. And actually, to know that commentary comments can be false. This is what I put as point B in your outline. Just I wanted to give you a couple of them. Here's one. It's good to have wine at your wedding. It's all right, Reformed people. Just have wine at your wedding. Make it good wine, though. But it's good to have wine at your wedding. Here's another one. A commentary. Jesus disrespected his mother. They go on and on and on. And then we hear John. Let me tell you why I did this. This sign is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why. Let that other stuff go. This sign was written for you so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that would transform your life, because by believing you would have life in his name. Speculate about God's word then, and what that means for living life as a person of Jesus. And it's a sign actually to produce faith, to keep the focus. So we come to this wedding in Cana, and it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's important to John's reporting. And you look at what John is doing in verse 1, especially when you get to verse 29, and the next day, and then verse 35, the next day, and then verse 43, the next day, and then 2:1, and on the third day there was this wedding at Cana. That even John is setting things up, and he's bringing us to the point of the wedding, and then he doesn't talk about the next day, the coming day, the whatever day. He was leading it up to this one. He was planning it, preparing it, bringing it in, that the context would be whetting our appetite. The context would be instilling within us something of call, that we would hear John the witness declare about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then the next day, we would hear John saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it's just this wonder of all of these things that are laid out for us. And then the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip. He says, follow me. And he just kind of goes on and talks about himself as Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And there's this interchange between Andrew and Joseph and Philip and then Jesus. And then Jesus summarizes that. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to see something great about heaven. And that's the context for this simple, simple story. And the blessings of verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. It didn't take much for Nathanael the skeptic to be turned. And so then we come to this, that what happened at Cana is fulfilled at Cana, and it's fulfilled again and again and again and again. And Jesus feeds the 5,000. And Jesus feeds the 4,000. And Jesus sends the disciples out on a mission trip. And Jesus is the only human being that can deal with legion. They used to have to go with a whole squad to put him back in the chains that he broke himself out of. How could he do that? But he did, and Jesus just walks up to him and has a talk with him to see Jesus. That's what's going on here, that we begin to see Jesus. But then there's this wedding at Cana that's introducing us to Jesus, and then the wine begins to fail, and Linsky really makes a good case from the Greek text to show that the wine hadn't really run out. All of our English translations say it's gone. It's dried up, run out, last bottle gone. But Linsky shows quite convincingly that the English translations go a little too far. And he even pokes a bit at new translations that follow old texts instead of updating because of manuscripts that are discovered. And I like manuscript analysis. Some of you know that on the Saturday seminars we used to get into manuscript analysis and looking at some of these things. And you know, you look at what did the angels really say when Jesus was born, the King James Version side or the ESV Version side? And it's based on manuscripts. That the older manuscripts, which are more reliable as original text, had the ESV Version. The King James they did the absolute best that they could do with what they had. They hadn't discovered these other ones yet. They didn't know that there were going to be better manuscripts. It's the absolute best. It's not to be faulted at all. Stunning translation. But, you know, you get into this because you start breaking it down. Well, that's what Linsky does here. And he says, how is it that both of, now this is stuff you don't know what we're even talking about, both of the Bodmer papyri show that the wine is not yet completely gone. So that's the oldest manuscript we have. So then we should say, well, it hadn't run out yet, even though earlier ones, you know, some scribe put in there, ran out, and then it got copied again, ran out, and it just went on. And so he pokes at that a bit, and yet he stops to say, you know, this isn't really what we need to know. And he's right. He says, well, and if he was alive, he would really poke at the ESV because he would say, you know, the Bodmer papyri, and you should have made that correction. But And another commentary says, if the wine were truly gone, the party would have become a mob and the master of the host would likely have been stoned for the offense. And he cites times in history when that happened. To say that's like the worst thing you can do. And technically, we call it the wedding. Technically, this was the engagement time, the betrothal. There was no celebration for the wedding. Joseph and Mary likely had a massive betrothal celebration. And then comes the issues of Mary being pregnant and what do you do with that? Because they hadn't had their wedding night yet. But that's, so that's just the technical part, what, the way the culture worked and what we're looking at. But then we come to the six stone jars, and we all have reasons that pull us from the main line of the text. The fact of the matter is the text is given so that you and I may believe in Jesus. And I'll confess to you, the stone jars is something that pull me sideways. First of all, these stone jars are more durable. Most of the people had clay jars, ones that were formed of clay. And we look back in Leviticus, and if you have a clay jar and you leave it sit a little too long and it gets kind of rancid inside, well, then you got to take it out and dump that, and you got to smash the pot. And then you can go make another one. If you have a stone jar, you can clean it. So it's more durable, all this and that, more expensive. And so who has stone jars and who has clay ones? And there you see the economic difference. And who has six of them? I mean, that's like impossible. And some scholars say, well, they're just borrowing from their friends. And when we were in Israel, one of our guides asked us about this passage, and he says, how is it that you Americans that know so much don't know what this means? And you don't know the culture of the day, and you don't know the culture now. And a wealthy family like this family would have a mikvah in their house. Mikvot is plural. And they would often have in a closet or something off to the side, not really in everybody's sight, stone jars with water. And what would happen for a bride especially is that the bride would have to go through the mikvah before her wedding night. And to have a mikvah or mikvot, the water always has to be moving. And so there's a trough that leads into the mikvah tank, the bath tank, if you will. And then there's a trough that leads out, and there's always water moving. So somebody is always pouring or dipping or keeping the water moving, because if the water stops like a bathtub for you and me, then it's no longer useful for washing, for purification washing. And so they're saying that this story that happened at Cana, the very first miracle of Jesus according to the Gospel of John, was a very wealthy family, and that it's the transformation of the purification jar to the blood of Christ. That the thing that made this woman clean for a short period of time is now turned into wine. And we then allegorize that and make it the Lord's Supper, and we say, well, that's what it means. And we forget that what it means is that we've come to believe in Jesus. That's what it means. And this other stuff might be interesting, but it means that we believe in Jesus. That's the point. And so we're just brought back and back and back to the same point, that we believe in Jesus. And if we get away from that and we speculate on this other stuff, we're actually drifting away. That we're saying, it's more interesting to talk about the possibility of a communion connection than to talk about believing in Jesus. And even with these stone jars, they used to be hand-carved until the Romans brought in a lathe like they used to create the pillars in Beit Shan, for those of you that went to Israel. And the pillars at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea, and they used those lathes to make jars. And scholars tell us that this actually dates this period, and it tells us even another little tidbit that the Roman 10th Legion was in Judah. The famed Roman 10th Legion was in Judah. Well, we know that from other things, but this was one of the things. They had the lathe. They carried it around, and when they were, you know, not going out taking cities and sacking areas and defending Rome, then they were making columns for cities and whatnot. So these stone pots, whether they borrow, whether it was wealth, whether it's to show that Rome was there, all fascinating stuff, and it takes us sideways. And then the thought that this is probably a mikvah, and that there's going to be this ritualistic cleansing, and it takes us sideways. And we have to come back to the body of Christ here in this text. Not to draw it to, well, oh, that leads us to communion. And then we're going away from the simplicity of what this text is telling us. That we're just brought back again and again and again to say, you know, I don't really know what all this is. But what I really know is I know that when this happened, Jesus manifested his glory, the glory of the one and only. And his disciples believed in him. And that when I read this text, I need to see the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus. And I, with the disciples, need to believe in him. And I encourage you to see the glory of Jesus and to believe in him. And then to see how these fishermen, to see how this tax collector, to see how this skeptic analyst were united in seeing the glory of Jesus in this moment and believing in him and becoming people that would lay down their life for him. Yeah, they said they would and they failed, but they did. They did. After Pentecost, they became exactly that. The fullness of the Spirit drove them, and that God just continued by his mercy to develop their faith, to develop their conviction, to make them people that were laying life on the line for Jesus. And this miracle was, for some of them, the keystone moment. It was the breaking of life. It was the absolute, utter change. And you and I look at this and we think it's so simple, and we sometimes think it's kind of stupid. You know, why doesn't it have a clearer point? It has a clear point. We're just not listening because we're speculating. We're looking, we're guessing, we're figuring out. And then we come to the point to say, well, you know, Jesus didn't respect his mother. He just called her a woman. We don't understand culture. Does it bother you that when Jesus was on the cross, he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Was that disrespectful? Or was he connecting them See, we don't understand culture. There was nothing wrong with what he was doing in that culture, in that setting. Jesus loved his mother. He's on the cross dying, and he's thinking about having John care for his mother. It's just, you know, that's how there's cultural differences. But there is a faith-building result that comes out of this miracle. That's what John is laying down. The signs produce a faith-giving result. The signs build faith in us. The signs convict us that Jesus is Almighty God. And these signs produce faith. That this sign produced faith in John. And John wants to extend to the world this sign so that it will produce faith in Jesus. And yes, John adds six others, but that does not negate what he means in this one. He is saying, in this sign, you should see the glory of Almighty God being manifest in this man. And you should have faith in him. And then my mind goes to some of the other littler things, and I just need to come back. I need to come back to this point that Jesus manifested his glory. And they had faith in him. And John tells us, that's why I gave you the signs, all seven of them. And we read that. It's about faith in him. That the signs produce faith. They are human acts that show the vitality, the veritability of Lord God Almighty in Jesus. They're affirmations, they're declarations. Affirmations are as if to convince us. They're declarations or proclamations to say, this is your Savior, Lord God Almighty. And again, Ezekiel 36, you profane my name, I myself will come. And here he is, manifesting his glory, showing his power to transform creation. Yeah, just one little issue. One little issue that nobody else can do. Showing the glory of God. Showing the wonder. And the disciples look at that and they believe. Their lives are changed. You and I look at Jesus. We behold his authority. We see the presence of God in him. Our lives are changed. We can't go back. We can't go back. We don't want to go back. We want to follow Jesus. We want to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the simplicity of your word, and a story of Jesus turning water to wine, and I even call it in simplicity when it's something that no human can do, that only you can do. So it is that declaration. It is a proclamation. It is a demonstration of who you are. And you're a Savior, that you manifest glory, and we behold the glory of the one and only. we behold the Savior that's come to lead us to the blessings of the triune God and the sacredness of heaven. You're the hope of our ancestors. You're the hope of our lives. You're the hope of our children and their children until Jesus comes again. Will you build faith by giving us the experience in your word to see the wonder of you manifesting your glory, to realize that only you, as Almighty God, can show those things, that we are compelled to believe in you, to walk with you, to be new in Jesus Christ, because you have called us in Christ to be the new creation for your honor and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.